Before we hear God's word read, let's go to him in prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes. We delight in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Illumine our minds that we might meditate on your precepts. Fix our eyes on your ways and not forget your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of God, the infallible, authoritative word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, who doesn't love a good origin story? I know I do. Taking some cinematic masterpieces, literary masterpieces, how did Smeagol or Gollum fall into lust for the ring and become so ensnared by its power? How did Darth Vader get to be the way that he was? Was he ahead of his time in a galaxy far, far away, socially distancing with that mask? How did he get that thing? Was he born with that thing on? What's with that lightning rod-shaped scar on Harry Potter's forehead? Was he born that way? Is there any significance to that scar? Or thinking more biblically here, how did Moses become the leader of a nation? He might be surprised at that story himself. How did Abraham become our spiritual father? Inquiring minds want to know, and these stories are worth exploring. And one of the things that I love to do when I do premarital counseling is say, ask this man and this woman, how did you guys decide as individuals and then as a couple that you want to spend the rest of your lives together? So the first thing that we discuss is, how'd y'all meet? Tell me your story. We love hearing how a couple that's been married for, say, 50 years started their lives together, don't we? Where did it all begin? Well, in a similar way, we begin a study this morning on the origin story of the gospel of the Son of God, who becomes the groom who dies for his bride, the church. We will do this study through the earliest of the gospels, Mark's gospel, the one on which Matthew and Luke heavily depended. I know that some of you might be sad not to continue in Paul's letter to the Romans, as I am as well. But Mark's gospel covers similar themes to what we see in Romans. Here's one pretty big one: Jesus, the good tidings, Christian living, called discipleship in Mark's gospel, living faithfully in the face of persecution. All these and other themes you will find in Paul's letter to the Romans and in the gospel according to Mark. In this gospel, there is a rush of activity for the first 10 chapters. And one way we know this is through Mark's favorite word, immediately. He uses it very early on, and he does for over 30 times for the first 10 chapters. And then he slows us down in chapter 11 and has us camp out in Jerusalem for the rest of the gospel. So we ask Mark, why the rush? Because all of the events in the gospel, all of the healings, the teachings, the choosing of the disciples, the parables, the missionary endeavors, all of these drive us to the identity of Jesus Christ. These events cannot be divorced from the person Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They make sense only in the light of his suffering and crucifixion. And we're thankful as we begin this book that Mark lets us readers in on a secret which is only progressively revealed to the characters as the gospel unfolds. To us, we are given the revelation of this secret in the title. We might even say this is the perfect title. Many of the ancient Greek manuscripts had as this title just 7 Greek words. And as you all know, 7 is the perfect number. This might be Mark's way of saying, behold, the perfect gospel, Christ himself. God begins to save his people through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is God who begins the work of salvation. In this title, Mark writes about a new beginning in salvation history that God himself initiates. Mark is connecting the beginning of the gospel with the ministry of John, which we'll look at next week. And in this way, Mark is consciously connecting the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the Old Testament. So there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As I said earlier, the covenant of grace began in Genesis 3:15, with God promising the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There is grace from that point on, running all the way down through redemptive history. So it would be foolish for us to say there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. But there's a new season. This is what Paul, or what Mark is getting at. We're entering a new season. Under that one covenant of grace, we are entering what we can call the fullness of time. The eternal Son of God has had a mission from eternity past, and it is now time for him to accomplish that mission. Now, he is just not any son. He is the Son of God, meaning that God inaugurates this new beginning through the sending of his only begotten Son. And so we say to those types and shadows of the Old Testament, thank you for what you did, but now turn aside, because the substance, namely the Son of God, has come. B.B. Warfield said that the Son was sent on this mission because he was Son. He did not become Son by being sent. And so it's only appropriate that the Son, not the Father, nor the Spirit, came for this mission, because the Son has eternally been the Son. This coming, dear ones, is planned and perfected by God himself. And what we know about God's plans is that they are not to be thwarted, never to be frustrated, because God accomplishes everything according to the counsel of his will. Children, you didn't know this, at least at the time it was being done, but most likely your parents made a birth announcement for when you came out of your mom's tummy. They may have posted it on Facebook, taken a great picture of you, put it in an envelope and sent that to all their friends and family. They may have just said by word of mouth, we have a new child. Silence was not an option for them. It was such a joyful celebration that everyone your parents knew just had to be told. But let me ask you this question, young ones. Did you make that birth announcement? Did you log into your mom's Facebook page, post a selfie, and say, here I am, I made it, what a journey, but I'm here. Did you do that? No, you didn't do that. In a similar way here, the great news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not come from us. The message did not originate from you or me. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It comes from God. We didn't make up this message. We didn't plan Jesus coming. We didn't send him. He was sent by the Father. It is God's message to begin. It is God's message to give. And so since this is a grace of a message, what do? When we receive something that we didn't earn, we give thanks. Church, give thanks to the Lord for what he has done by given you salvation that came from his fatherly hands through Jesus Christ. The work of salvation is wrought through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now, men, here's a question for you. Easy peasy one. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. Good news. So we have things like evangel, the gospel, evangelistic, sharing good news to someone. This good news is seen in Isaiah. In fact, sometimes people have called Isaiah the fifth gospel because it is full of good tidings. Here we have several examples. On Isaiah 40, verse 9, God is comforting his people, and he says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." It's that same word that we have in Mark. It's here in Isaiah. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." See, here Mark then is telling us, right from the beginning, behold your God, even Christ himself. The sad irony in this narrative in Mark's gospel is that the leaders in Jerusalem failed to be the evangelistic heralds they were called to be. As a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, they were called to be heralds of the good news. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, another example of the gospel in Isaiah. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Again, Mark then is saying, your God, Jesus, reigns. He wants us to get from the very beginning, there is a king. His name is Jesus, and he reigns. Mark is saying, behold the beauty of Jesus' feet, because the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here in Christ. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Mark, as he begins this gospel, is preparing us to be amazed and grateful for the good news of Jesus. But Mark, seen in the context of Roman persecution, also has a polemical bite as well. In an ancient Roman inscription honoring Caesar Augustus, who died in AD 14, we read of Providence, uppercase P, sending mankind a savior, calling for the birthday of the god Augustus, which day was to be the beginning of the good tidings for the world. And when Julius Caesar was deified, Augustus Caesar became a son of God. So we have similar language in Roman history. Mark, then, in his gospel title, is throwing down the gauntlet, and he is saying that there is one Son of God. It is Christ, not Caesar. There is one message of good tidings, and it is that of Jesus, not Julius, not Augustus. This gospel, this good tidings, this good news is seen throughout Mark's gospel and is multifaceted. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus proclaims the gospel of God. He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." It's at hand because he's right in front of them, and he himself is the gospel. The kingdom is in him. He is the king. In Mark 8, 34 and 35, the gospel will require denying ourselves and enduring suffering. That doesn't sound like good tidings, but it is. And the good tidings of Jesus then result in suffering because the world hates the good news of Jesus. And if we are in Christ, the world then will hate us. They will consider what we have not to be good news, but bad news, evil news, narrow news. In Mark 10:29, the gospel will require leaving everything that holds us back from following him. Jesus will call us to set aside every worldly weight that so easily entangles us. All the pains that might drive us away from Jesus, the pleasures that might cause us to say that we don't need Jesus, everything that we have that would hold us back from following Christ, he says, lay it aside. Focus on me. Despite, this is in Mark 13:10, despite horrific trials, the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations. That is certainly good news, isn't it? That tribulation is not going to prevent the spreading of these good tidings. In fact, as we know from church history, tribulation usually brings it about, a further expansion of the good tidings that people hear and receive, and their lives are changed. In Mark 14, verse 9, the gospel will be proclaimed alongside the necessity of anointing Christ, which the woman with the alabaster flask of ointment did for Jesus before he was betrayed. The gospel, then, is the good tidings of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Mark goes on, he says, it is the gospel of. Now, this English word of can be taken a couple different ways. We saw in Romans 1:1, the gospel of God. It's God's gospel, and it's about God. Here, we're asking, Mark, what do you mean? Are you saying that this is the gospel belonging to Jesus, or are you saying this is the gospel about Jesus? And he would say, it's both. It's both. There is a whose to this gospel. It is the revelational possession of God himself. God is the source of this gospel. God is the initiator of this gospel. It's the origin. It's coming from him. It is, again, it is his beautiful message to give to a world fallen and sinful in need of salvation. There's also an aboutness to this gospel. It is the revelational content of God. Jesus Christ is the content. And so there is no gospel apart from Jesus. There is, you could say, no real gospel without the real Jesus. Because we know that many Jesuses are being proclaimed by cults and other world leaders. There is one gospel, one message that can really bring good tidings, and it is of Jesus Christ, pictured here in Mark's gospel. This is the message of salvation, the most important and most urgent message in history. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel most aptly pertains to the work of the incarnate Son. Now, what you'll notice as you read Mark's gospel is that Mark emphasizes work over word. In fact, Mark's gospel has more miracles than all the other gospels, even though Mark is the shortest of the four. And that's not to say that Mark sees no interest or value in Jesus' teachings. Of course he does. You have teachings here. But what Mark wants to portray is that the Word of God is perfectly pictured by Christ in his work, what he did. Teenagers, what does the word Jesus mean? Salvation, that's a good one word, yes. Salvation. Lord saves, Jesus saves, or Savior. These are all excellent meanings of the word Jesus. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 29, says, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? So if he's a Savior, what does he save us from? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can we find salvation in any other. Jesus is both the Son and Servant of God to bring us the salvation that we are hopeless without. And so the name Jesus warns all those who would deny or downplay their sins. The name Jesus, you have something to do with that name if you're going to deny or downplay your sins. If you don't see that you are a sinner, Jesus saves, it's irrelevant. What is, why, he needs to save me from what? Something doesn't exist. I don't sin. I don't break his law. Same thing with if you downplay. If you downplay, then you are not really acknowledging the sweetness, the grace that are found in Jesus. And so for those who do trust in Jesus, the name Jesus warms the hearts of those who entrust themselves to Jesus Christ for deliverance from their sins. There is then both a warning and a warming effect that the name Jesus has on all the hearers of the good tidings. Our prayer, of course, is that that name warms you, that your heart's affections are warmed because of Jesus. And what of this word, Christ? Now, when I was an early teen, I am embarrassed to admit this, but I will go on record admitting this. I mistakenly thought that Christ was Jesus' last name. So I had a last name, Jesus had a last name, and it was Christ. So Mary, I guess, was Mary Christ. I want to spare you of that, if that was your own thinking. Christ is Jesus' official name, his name of his office as mediator, as the anointed one, the uppercase A anointed one. Jesus, the Son of God, was anointed and appointed to the sacred activity of saving a people. All the Old Testament anointed ones, thinking specifically here, most notably of David, all of them saved a people only temporally and as a type or a shadow. They themselves needed the anointed one. They themselves needed the Savior. Saving a people is a Spirit-empowered activity, so it is not a surprise to see the Spirit at Jesus' baptism descending on him and gifting him for a good service, namely the salvation of mankind. Going back to Isaiah 61:1, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to save, to sustain, and to satisfy a poor, broken-hearted, and captive people. And as Mark unfolds this gospel, he will tell us the meaning of this office of Christ. We will see Christ as a Spirit-empowered prophet, Christ as a Spirit-empowered priest, Christ as a Spirit-empowered king. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had it right when he said, "Only when I know who Christ is will I know what Christ does." Who he is and what he does are inexorably linked to each other. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This Christ, this Savior, this Jesus is also Son of God. A term used only three other times beyond this title here in Mark's gospel, but at significant moments in the narrative. In chapter 1, verse 11, at the baptism of Jesus, the Father addresses Jesus. He says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Such cannot be said of anyone in the way that the Father meant it to his Son. The Son always does what is pleasing to the Father. No one can convict him of sin. The Son has always, eternally been the special object of the Father's love. We become sons. Jesus has always been the Son. And what we see, surprisingly, most remarkably in John 17, is that the love that the Father has for the Son is then given to us because we are in the Son. In the middle of Mark's gospel, chapter 9, verse 7, at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John hear the Father speaking to them. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The Son of God is to be followed. The Son of God is to be beheld. He is to be worshipped and adored, loved, trusted in, seen as the all-satisfying Savior that he is. the end of Mark's gospel in chapter 15, verse 39, the Roman centurion beholding the crucified Christ says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." With this confession in the narrative, Mark is bookending the first and the last of his gospel with an affirmation of the true identity of Jesus. He says, from the beginning to the end of this gospel, you need to get something right, reader. It is that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's coming from the lips of Mark and from this Gentile centurion. This is who Jesus is as Son of God. He lived and he suffered and he died as a ransom for many. Beloved, shall we ever grow tired of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ? May it never be. Praise God that he who began a gospel work in you will complete it. Now, how will we respond to this gracious gospel? As we go through Mark's gospel, we will see so many different responses from various people. You'll read of John the Baptist, who will declare his own unworthiness to loosen the sandals of the Lord. Such a humble response to the majesty and sinlessness of Jesus. You'll read of the man with the unclean spirit, Legion, who said, "You are the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us?" Not one of faith, but one of shuddering, trembling before God. Peter's mother-in-law, who had that fever, Jesus healed her of the fever, and what does she do? She begins to serve them at table. The leper that was cleansed, he couldn't keep his mouth shut. He began telling everyone what Jesus had done. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they sought ways to destroy Jesus. The disciples, you'll read, are confused, amazed. Who is this guy? Even the wind and sea obey him. Or the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed by a demon, she'll say, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." I know your mission is to go first to Israel and then to the Gentile, but you don't need to spare Israel's food, but can we have some crumbs too? And Jesus says, "Absolutely." Of course, he gives her more than crumbs. Peter says, "You are the Christ." But even this confession of faith in Mark 8 is incomplete because as far as Peter was concerned, the Christ was not to suffer and die. So even Peter's own confession, a marvelous one, needed filling out at the time that he had uttered it. Thankfully, Jesus does fill that out for him in later chapters. Those are some of the responses you'll see. But consider Mark's own response. He received the gospel, and he then wrote a gospel. We might wonder who this Mark is. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. So how did he get the credibility to write a gospel? Well, he was a student of Peter's. Peter in 1 Peter 5:13 says that Mark is his son, a spiritual son, calls him my son. Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. People wondered why Peter didn't write a gospel. People wondered that so much that some made up a gospel, according to Peter, in the couple centuries after the gospel of Mark. You can read it. It's heretical, Gnostic, and strange. Certainly not from the pen of Peter. Simon Peter is the first and the last mentioned disciple in Mark's gospel. Mark tips his hat off to Peter in chapter 1, verse 16, and then at the end in chapter 16, verse 7, forming bookends to the reader to show that this gospel is fully apostolic, Petrine even. We also know of Mark that he was part of the early church. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see in Acts 12, 2, when Peter was rescued from prison, we see him going to the house of Mary, who was Mark's mother. And everyone there was already meeting and praying. It was an established group committed to Christ. Mark was an occasional follower on Paul's missions teams as well. In Acts chapter 13, Luke calls him by his other name, John. Sometimes it's just John, or sometimes it's Mark, or it's John Mark. And he records his assistance to Paul and Mark's cousin, Barnabas, in Cyprus. We don't know how Mark assisted them, but we know that he did. And then Mark, surprisingly, leaves Paul and Barnabas and goes for Jerusalem. Now, this departure was perceived by Paul as a very bad choice because Paul felt abandoned by Mark. And so in Acts chapter 15, Mark was selected by Barnabas to go on a mission, and Paul says, no, this guy's not coming with me. Okay, he left us when we needed him. You can have him. And Barnabas says, all right, I'll take him. So Paul goes elsewhere, and Barnabas Mark comes with Barnabas, and they then providentially spread the news beyond what they would have done if they were all together in one, going to one area. Mark does return to missions with his cousin Barnabas, and he does eventually prove his ministerial mettle in the long run. In fact, we don't see this in Acts, but we know this from Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter. Paul later calls Mark very useful to Paul's own ministry and asks at the end of his own days that Timothy would bring Mark to him. And so there must have been some reconciliation, there must have been some grace extended, conflict handled. Mark was the recipient of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to be graced by his Savior. This message, then, is Mark's race to the cross of Christ to share the news with Jews and Gentiles, the good news, the good tidings that are found alone in the Son of God. Although there might be many possible responses to who Jesus is, there is only one proper response, and it is repenting and believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the Father, the Son of God, who began to save his people through the gospel. Believe God when he tells you that the only way for you to have life is to have Christ. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that grace is Christ's portrait drawn on the soul. Is this so for you? If it isn't, I urge you even now to run to Christ, to throw yourself at his feet and trust yourself to him, for he's easily found to be a great, all-satisfying Savior. And if this is true of you already, then may you not grow complacent with your relationship with Christ, and may you run to his cross every single day, finding new mercies from your sweet Savior. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Let's pray. How can we keep our way pure, O Lord? By guarding it according to your way. We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. With our whole hearts we seek you. Let us not wander away from your commandments. Amen. I'd like to invite the elders to come on up to help prepare.